Although we read the third chapter of Revelation, I would take you back just for a moment to start our study, our meditation this evening, reminding you of the beginning of each of these letters. Each one, of course, does begin by the address to the angel or the messenger, or it would seem most probably to the leader of each of the churches, the leader in the Word in particular, each of these various churches. But then it is particularly the introduction of the person who speaks, who says, and effectively who writes these letters to the churches. Just to remind you, if we were to read in chapter 2, verse 1, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And I will refer to the other addresses as we go through. Whether for good or ill, I confess I read letters to the editor in the newspaper, at least some of them, the short ones and the ones that are written by people that seem to have some grounds for saying what they say, those people who seem to know a bit about the topic. But how do I know that they know a bit about it? Is it just by reading it? Well, to begin with, I look at the signature. There are times in the newspapers when, just for example, on the abortion issue, where I would read a name and it's followed by some official designation. For example, there were some not so long ago, and the type of signature was someone like a chairman of a society of obstetricians or something like that. That's one kind of letter. There's a letter that I received a few months back that was quite interesting. It was an invitation to the installation of the new boss of the MCC, cricket, Lord's Cricket Ground, etc. The CEO of the MCC. Now, the people who wrote this, I don't think they were to know that I enjoy cricket, so I looked a little bit further. Why was it that I got this particular letter? Well, it turns out that the man concerned, I found that the letter was based on this, that he and I graduated from the same university on the other side of the world. And so I was picked up and offered this special invitation. Because of that, I was especially interested in what was going on. The third kind of letter is when an envelope comes through the door with my father's handwriting, and I'll drop practically everything to read it. You see, what I'm saying is that there's real substance to the address of a letter. Who is it that is writing? And so it is very much so in the book of Revelation. Who wrote them is hugely important. As we read who wrote them, what he says about himself, it's there to persuade us to read. He gives us credentials. He reveals something about himself to say, what I have to say, look who I am, what I have to say is worth reading. But it also tells us the different ways in which he addresses the churches. They tell us that these letters are from one who loves us and loves his church. It is, of course, not so much about who put pen to paper, that was John. But John was doing so under instruction to record what the Lord spoke. Whose mind is it that is laid out here? And so the question, who is he? What is he like? What regard should I give to what he has to say? And these things are all answered in some ways by the way that he introduces himself. And that is simply what I would like to look at this evening. I would summarize it all by saying it is In every case, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John introduced in chapter 1, the Lord whom he saw, in a way that is paralleled by these very addresses. If you were to take through some of the verses in chapter 1, you would find that they're almost directly taken from there, or rather, probably John took them from the letters and used those as his description of the Lord he saw, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, you know, there are seven churches, seven letters, and we will take them, just recognizing the different ways that he's addressed himself. We'll take them in seven ways. And first, we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Then it is he who lives and reigns. Third, it is he that is the mighty and true. Fourth, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sees and overcomes. It is Christ, fifthly, who gives life. Christ, in the sixth place, against falsehood. And lastly, Christ, who is faithful and, let me suggest, foundational. And so it is looking at each of these addresses in these letters, but building up between them a picture of who it is that speaks to his church. Because, let me just remind you, yes, they are letters seemingly addressed to individual churches, but it's within the bigger context of the whole book of Revelation addressed to all of these churches, and therefore implied that every one of them was to read one another's letters as they read the whole book, the whole prophecy, the whole revelation. And it is also therefore meant to pass down through the ages to ourselves as well. We are to hear the one who writes as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is the same one who is the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, and so on. And to take good heed to all of these. And so first of all, Christ in his church. As he wrote to Ephesus, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This particular one, remember what I said, most of these titles match references to John's description in chapter 1. And this one is also explained at the end of chapter 1, where the Lord himself said to John, "The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And here they appear again, the stars and the lampstands, the angels or the leaders in the word of these churches, and the lampstands, the churches themselves. The significance of this, I think, is that, well, take those angels, the leaders, I believe in the word in particular, what we today might call the minister in a church. They're in his hand, in his right hand. If you were to read on through the letter, and we will come back to more of the detail in the letter, if you'll come with me as the weeks go by. But reading through the body of the letter, we find that this church, they were making efforts to deal with false teaching. There were those who opposed the truth. In verse 2, you have tested those who say they are apostles. You've determined that there is false teaching going on here. Well, it would appear that what the Lord is saying about them is a reassurance. But as they went about teaching the truth, it was the thing that pleased the Lord. That the true teaching coming through these angels, the ones that he had appointed to lead those congregations, those churches, that they were in his hand. And that would meant that the truth was going to be strong. It would not be overcome by falsehood. And so there is that means of assurance by the name that he gives. Remember who I am, he's saying, as I deal with you. I am the one that holds these stars, these angels, these ministers of the word. But also I think it recalls the Ephesian context. Ephesus was a thriving commercial and religious center. It was there that the great Temple of Diana was. And it was a religion of a deep ungodliness, along with the commercial prosperity that did no favors to godliness. And so it meant that in that very context, where this church lived, the people of God living there, they were under many threats to this a relatively new faith that was perhaps about 40 years on by this time. It was in fact a threat to any kind of faith, and it still is, these very things. I don't feel that they're terribly far removed from the world that we live in today, with its commercial success and drive, and the religion, for many people it is sheer ungodliness. There are severe threats to faith of any kind. And it's not just a matter of the existence of a church. We might think that's an ongoing sort of growing faith. But every individual part of that congregation, that church, has to go through this themselves in our lifetime. Even if we live to many years, it is still a young faith. But what the Lord was doing as he wrote to them here, remember who I am, he's saying. I'm the one who has the truth in my hands. I send my messengers out with the truth. But I'm also there. I'm walking there in the midst of you. Not around the outside or just wandering back and forth, but I'm there in the middle of my church. And bear in mind that when it says seven, it's not just a matter of them scattered around, but it's also to signify the wholeness of the church. That number, somebody made the point that in the book of Revelation, the number seven is used 54 times. And that's what it's driving home, is wholeness. It is the complete number in God's revelation. And so it is here as well, the way it's repeated and emphasized. Here's the reassurance to the church, to Ephesus, to the other six as well, and to ourselves today, that there is one who is present in the church in his great might, active amongst his people. But then as we go on through the letter, there's also the reminder that that has consequences for their and for our actions, the ways that we go. This is the way things are. I contribute to this. I uphold you. But does come about. They will be called to account because of who he is, and just so we too will be as well. Then when he writes, I am just going very quickly through these, of course, but when he writes to Smyrna, he writes as the one who lives and reigns, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, chapter 2 and verse 8. Always remember, as I come to each new one, that this is an accumulating picture. It's building up. That don't just drop one when you come to the next. They all come together. Again, as chapter 1 reminds us. Here is the great one who is watching over his church in every place. And he is reminding the church in Smyrna of this in a particular way. They were facing specific battles. And in those battles, to have these specific attributes, qualities of God, set in front of them, it was especially helpful. I hope on another occasion to go a little bit more into the setting of Smyrna. It's significant in the things that they were dealing with. Tonight I don't think does work so well, but we will come back to that. But there was a small church struggling to survive, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. There are those who are blaspheming amongst you. But the whole drive of what he goes on to say is, he's telling them there is going to be suffering ahead of you. But don't be afraid. I will be there. I'm with you. And he says that because he is the first and the last. Because he is the one who was dead and came to life. They need to be reminded of that. Just who it is that is dealing with them. And this Christ who is in the midst of the church. There's a church struggling there to survive amongst those that would oppress them. There have been struggles in the church against this deceit and disruption. What better to recall than this Lord that we've set out to serve? Who is he? He's the first and the last. He's the all-encompassing one. It's reminiscent of some of the things that Paul has to say about him. Everything exists in him. Everything has its being in him. He's the first. He's the last. He wraps up everything. But then added to that, he lives. He did die, but he lives. You see, in chapter 2, verse 10, towards the end, he says, "Be faithful until death." Now, this doesn't just mean be faithful through your lifetime and then you will die. The real meaning behind this is be faithful even if it means death, even if it leads to death. And that is what happens in several of these cases. One of the other churches, it's mentioned specifically, someone who died for his faith. And they're being urged to keep the faith. How would you do that? I would find it very difficult. I think most people would. If somebody says, right, you go and jump over that cliff. I'm not going to do it, but you jump. It's fine, you do it. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. But Jesus is saying, the Lord is saying, be faithful to death. I've done it. Hebrews picks it up very, very effectively in chapter 12, just after that great list of the faithful men of old. And Hebrews picks it up and says, you haven't endured yet to the shedding of blood. He did. He despised the shame. He endured the cross. And that's what's being borne in mind here. He was dead. He did it for the sake of the gospel and your sake. But remember as well as that death wasn't the end of things. He lives. If you will be faithful until death, to even if it brings death to you, remember it is for the sake of the one who does live. And look at this. This one who lives will give you the crown of life. That's because he was dead and came to life. But this isn't just for those long ago Smyrnans. It belongs to us today too, as part of the Church of Christ. To remember that he lives. He is the first and the last. He reigns. When he writes to Pergamos, he writes as the mighty and true, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. As the Lord puts it, because it is the book of Revelation that appears a number of times, and it is where Satan's throne is. Satan is at work in this place as well. Satan was at work in the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. This is very real, that Satan is against God's church. And that is what the book of Revelation, it looms very large throughout the rest of the book as well. And so God's people suffered. There was Antipas there in verse 13, a faithful martyr who was killed among you. He was faithful. He didn't just die because he got in the wrong place at the wrong time. He died because he was faithful. And yet he and the church had stayed faithful to Christ. And so why then does the Lord introduce himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword? What was this to communicate to the church? And so we think about the sword for a moment. The sword, an offensive weapon, and this is a king who is threatening to use it. And I think within the context, it reminds us of his intentions to use it to cut through and to cut away the things that are false. In verse 16 in that letter, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them," the false teachers, "with the sword of my mouth." Yes, if they didn't deal with it, he would come and deal with that falsehood. But remember too, in other places, when the sword of the Lord appears, it is his word. And it is his word that cuts, his word that divides, his word that destroys falsehood. And just so it is here again, it's the sword of my mouth, in verse 16. And so he's reminding us that this is the one whose word has gone out. And he is reminding us that his word is to be applied with power against wickedness. And so it is, I think, an encouragement in that fight against this deception and untruth that that church had been engaging in. Just to encourage them in that. But also to give a warning that those things, the Lord will deal with them. We must not allow them room amongst God's people as a whole, certainly not in ourselves. Well, they will be dealt with. It's not just a matter of encouraging the weak and building them up, but it's showing the way clearly, the way that is ahead, that he reminds them of. It comes then to Thyatira. He is Christ who sees and overcomes. To Thyatira, he is the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I think this is the only place in the book that is spoken of as the Son of God. But those eyes like the flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, you might recall those as John saw him in chapter 1. This particular letter is the longest of them all, quite a bit here. There are various encouragements, there are warnings, there are instructions as well. And quite a bit of it is on the obstacles to full fellowship with the Lord. Included in it is, therefore, an outline of what God intends to do with those who are unrepentant amongst them. There is that constant call to people to repent. There is this warning. There is this, as I said right at the beginning, talking about Revelation. It is setting things out as they are through God's eyes so that we can see things as they are and deal with them. Find that understanding. And so it is that he speaks about the unrepentant and what he will do with them. And that's where this name comes in. The eyes like a flame of fire. Piercing eyes. Eyes that will search out and will look into the deep places. It's a striking theme through Scripture as a whole. And that's what is brought to mind in verse 23. "All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." He will go out. Those eyes are looking like that flame of fire. They will perceive. They will know. They do know. In fact, isn't this something that he said? "For each one of them, I know your works." You can't cover these things. I can see with these great eyes, eyes of power. And then when sin and false works are found by these eyes, the Lord, well, we can perhaps understand it this way, the feet, like fine brass. What are feet for? Feet are for running. Feet are for chasing. He will chase it down if it's running from him. He will take hold of them. But feet of brass. Doesn't the Bible speak of God's enemies being put under his feet? They will be punished. It perhaps reminds us that he will effectively trample them, those who have sinned against him and will not repent. And it's these actions on his part that are, I think, the reason why this name is given to him before Thyatira. but he is the one with these eyes that search and the feet that will deal with the wicked. But of course, let me remind you again at this point, it's not just to Thyatira, but to every part of the church, whether in time or place, unless we deal firmly with the things that are wrong. The fifth letter is to the church in Sardis, the angel of that church. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And I'm describing this as Christ who gives life, speaking to his church. It's not the same as he addresses himself to Ephesus. The stars are there, but not the lampstands. Instead of the lampstands, it's the seven spirits of God. And that's where the emphasis is, I think. The seven stars are still there. They have this significant role to play. I think the channel by which the Spirit of God works. I do think when it speaks of the seven spirits of God, we can't really understand it in any other way except that God's Spirit is working in these throughout the church. It is a church that is one, but it's spoken of as seven. And so the Spirit of God is working amongst them. He cannot be divided, of course. And it cannot mean anyone else, but it is the Spirit of God. But do you see the problem? It is the problem of the church. Very quickly, the Lord arrives at this. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. We have a major problem here, one that we will, again, I hope, be able to come back to. If this church was to be alive, a living church of Christ, it could only be by the application of God's Spirit. It is God's Spirit that is the source of life for the church. That's why it's important that he be known by this church as the one who has the seven spirits, the one who sends the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. And he sends the Spirit to work through the Word. That's what the stars, the angels, the ministers of the church are engaged in, is to bring the Word of the Lord under the Spirit of God to his church. And that through that Word, life would come. So Sardis needed to hear the Word from their Lord. They needed to attend to it. How else would they live beyond this? Yes, there is almost just a glimmer of life, that final little breath. There are those few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. There's not much else that's positive about it. But may the Spirit take hold of them and revive his church. The sixth letter is to Philadelphia. Another title is used. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. When we go on beyond this announcement, we very quickly learn that this church was also faced with severe opposition, certainly relative to their strength. There's a great compassion here in this letter. You have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name, though they have little strength. And it's perfect that here are these people who have been struggling on with their little strength, surely trusting in the Lord themselves. What do they need most? They need an open door. Have you ever been going somewhere and you've taken an armful of stuff and it's starting to slip the file or the papers or the boxes, whatever it is, and it's starting to slip out of your arms and you're just scrabbling on till you can get there, and you get to the door and it just won't open, or you just can't get a hold of the handle and everything just is about to collapse and someone opens the door. Well, it's something like that. Here they are. They've been struggling on. Would they be able to keep going except for the Lord's provision? And there he is. Here is the door open. Because I do believe that's what he's saying here. Look at all of this in verse 8. All the struggles that you've had. I know your works. Look, I've opened the door. And no one can shut it. It is a reminder of a great deal more than that, because it tells us that he is the only one who has this key. He is the only one who has the authority, whether it be a shutting against those who ought not enter, or an opening for those who should. And there is here this great encouragement that they should go on, because they could look to this love. That's again a wonderful expression at the end of verse 9. That there will be others around who will even come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. For such people and for such a church, what a refreshment to know that through all that opposition, through all that underhand treatment of men towards them, the way is kept open by the only one who is able to open. And once he's opened, no one can shut it against him. Of course, as the book, the prophecy reveals, that there will be every attempt made to shut it. How good then that we hear this word at the beginning. No one can, if I've opened it. There are other references as well elsewhere, and for example in 1 Corinthians 16, about an open door for the gospel. Maybe there is something of that in here. But I think it is more that their way is set open before them. There's something of that door being opened, because later on in this letter it says that they will be allowed, they will be brought into, they'll be made a pillar in the temple of my God. Isn't that the door that he's opening to them, that they should enter in? But it was introduced that he is the holy, he who is true. Just a moment on this. And holiness is about the great difference in God. Someone described it as the other. In some ways there's no better way of describing it. He's so different from men. We need to remember that too. It means that he is able to fulfill his word. But he is holy, he is true, he will fulfill his word. He will not break his word of promise. He is not a man that he should lie. And I think what this is telling them is that they were not the only ones who were engaged in this war against falsehood. He was there with them in this. He was about holiness. This is who he is. This is his passion, this holiness and this truth. And for those who will come this way with me, I will open that door. No one will shut it. And then just the last of these to Laodicea, that he is the one who is faithful, and he must be the foundation also of our lives. To Laodicea, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The letter to the Laodiceans is a distressing letter, and again, we'll see that more clearly another time. It was a church that was found in a city that was rich, extremely rich, and as a result, highly boastful. There was a disaster came on them, and you know how it is here, a disaster comes, and then everyone asks, what's the government going to do for me? Well, they said, we don't want the government, we'll do it ourselves. It was just that such self-sufficiency. And it would almost appear that that had permeated through into the church as well. They were strolling along, lukewarm. They weren't even cold. They certainly weren't hot. They were going along, making sure they didn't ruffle anyone's feathers, perhaps. Doing their religion nice and private-like, you know how it is. But that has no place in the Lord's heart. So what is it he calls himself? The Amen. What's that? It's the affirmation of every word of God. these things are true. So different from their lives and witness. He is also the faithful and true witness. What is a witness? Witness is someone who sees and tells. He's faithful and true. He tells it as it is because he sees it as it is. And he's the beginning of creation. Not in the sense that he was the first one of a whole list that was created, but he's the origin, he's the source of creation. In him all things have their being. He's the beginning of it. Well, what does this mean for Laodicea? What does it mean for any church that is lukewarm or in danger of being lukewarm? Well, perhaps that reminds us, what is it that they had to boast of that was not given to them? And for all these, this boastfulness, this certainty of themselves, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But how could that ever compare the things they did boast in? How could it compare with boasting in the Lord, as Paul puts it? But as the beginning of creation, also under this threat that they should be vomited out of my mouth because they're lukewarm, there did remain the escape, because this is being told them before he does it. There remains still the escape that if he could begin the present creation, he is also the one who could revive, he could renew, he could recreate, he could make them new creatures. It was not quite the end of the road for them. Even to Laodicea, he said at the end, to him who overcomes, I have something for you. Because he is the beginning of creation. I have only just touched on each one of these. But it is to endeavor to set our thinking to recall who it is that speaks to the church in all these great qualities and attributes. And thus it is between all of these that we find a picture of the whole church and a picture of the Lord of the whole church. It is this Lord who then goes on to say in these various letters, I know these things. This Lord says it. I know. The one who has these eyes of flaming fire. This Lord who has the church in his hands, or he's amongst the church, he's within it, and so on. He says, I know. He also says, I have such and such against you in several cases. And in every case he goes on and he says, I will, to him who overcomes, I will do this. It's a Lord in all his greatness. These are great things. The Amen. For example, just one example amongst all of them. What a name. It's this Lord who knows, who cares for his people, who promises to them. It's this Lord who is intimately involved with and concerned for his church. And as I read these letters, there's no great difference between them then and ourselves today. We deal with the same Lord. The book of Revelation is a revealing of God, what God knows. We are told in chapter 1 that John was to write down the things that are even, and the things that will be, in order that we might find some greater, better understanding, that we would know his way, be reassured of it, and we would look forward to the completion of it. And so if we look on, if we examine ourselves, we too must try and understand that from the things that he's said here, he has made himself known as he's addressed his church here. Let us not neglect it and be foolish. We later hear that we should hear what the Spirit says in every one of these letters. And this is what is a part of what the Spirit is saying. In parts we may even see what is shown us. The pictures, it's not just the faithful and true witness, but he has a key of David. He opens a door. He has these eyes of flaming fire, feet of brass. He has a sharp two-edged sword. There are pictures there that we need to endeavor to see and to pay attention to. And in all of these ways, let us endeavor to recognize the Lord who does speak to his church and go on thinking about what it means for our lives before him, just as the church then were told to, because of who he is. It's so, just so for the church still today. So thus far, may God bless his word within us. Let us pray together.